We're going to continue in Genesis 48 this morning. We won't finish the chapter today, but we'll continue on with it. The goal would be to finish these verses we started last week, or at least 15 through about 18. I guess it's 17, actually. Okay, Genesis chapter 48, and glasses, I guess. All right, Genesis chapter 48, and let's read, we'll pick up at the start of the chapter just to get our context, keep that in front of us at all times. Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Remember, Manasseh and Ephraim are about probably 20 or so, something somewhere around there. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous and will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died, to my sorrow, in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." And this is the text we're going to spend our time on today. "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into multitudes in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce a blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we return once again at this time and in this place to open your word. We're thankful for the reading of it. We're thankful for what you tell us within it. We are thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who has purchased us by his own blood and by his own body, and that we might be his possessions, an eternal possession of his, and that we are now adopted into the family of God, no longer being of our father the devil, but now of our father you. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful for your son, for his obedience, for his atoning work that was effective for our salvation, and that we can now come before you today, that we can have the understanding of the word of God by the work of your spirit and the revelation that he provides and the convicting influence that he is to us. And also, Father, we can in fact please you. We pray, Lord, that you might forgive us of our sins, those things that might cause us a difference between you and us, those things, Father, that would create a division between one another. We pray that you might forgive us of our sins, cause us to have a cleansed heart, a cleansed mind, Father, one that is ready, in fact, to receive your word today. We pray that you bless each person that is here. We pray, Father, that you bless your word, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been in this chapter now. This is the fifth lesson of the chapter. And once again, the theme of this chapter overwhelmingly is hope. It is the hope of Israel. It is him looking into the future and having a hope about the future. He knows that he's about to die, but yet he has a hope about his future and about the nation of Israel that is coming from him. Because of why? What's the basis of his hope? Is it that he saved a lot of money for retirement? A lot of people have reasons that they have hope. You know, they're going to leave a good inheritance. They set up their kids to do well, whatever it might be. What's the basis of Israel's hope? Pardon me? The promises of God, the very word of God, what God had told him. And in fact, in this chapter, we not only get in verses 3 and 4 what God told him many years before, but we also get what God had done for him in the verses we're going to look at today, verses 15 and 16. So we see both the promises God had given to him, and we see the work that God had done in his life that we're carrying out those promises. And so that's what we're going to consider today, is this hope and then the work of God in bringing about that hope. And so we have him at this point in time displaying that hope by giving the blessing, this double blessing to Joseph, through the blessing upon his two sons. So in fact, what he does is he takes the two sons of Joseph, as he says here, they'll be just like Reuben and Simeon to me. They'll be as sons to me. Your other sons born here will be yours, but these two will be me. He says in these verses that we're going to consider today, if we get to it, may my name live on in them. And so that's how his hope is in fact manifested. So sometimes you have hope, that is within you. That hope is based upon the word of God. And if you looked at your life, you would see the evidence of God's work in your life. That's what we're going to get to today. But you would also, in fact, have a great confidence in it, and you would display that through certain actions. The actions that he displays are this blessing that he gives, this idea of a future nation, that he believes the word of God to him, the promises of God, that they will continue even after his death. That's the basis of his hope. There's really no difference between that and the basis of our hope. We don't have any hope. You don't have hope because you're here physically. We don't have, by the way, there's note sheets back in the back, I realized. They weren't handed out, but they're back there. So the basis of our hope is the same thing. It's the same word of God. It hasn't changed. It never changes. God doesn't change his mind and say, you know what, I thought I was going to do this whole thing with that church down there in North Olmsted and people that come to that church and all of that. I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. We're going to go a different direction, a new program. That never happens. God is, he never changes. He's unchanging. His promises are sure. His word is sure. And that's what Jacob is basing his hope on. And that's what we are basing our hope on today. So that's the setting that we have here. Today we have these two young men that are brought, once again, probably about 20 years old. They're brought by their father Joseph to see Jacob, and that's where we get to. And then last week we considered the two additional themes in this chapter that are somewhat running side by side with this hope. Actually, they're the basis really of hope, or the basis and the response of hope. And it was the sovereignty of God and thankfulness. The sovereignty of God and thankfulness. And so, once again, there's no reason to have a hope on somebody unless they can do what they say they're going to do. The sovereignty of God should be very sweet to us. The fact that God can do anything he wants to do, that he can create the world in 6 days, that there's no question about, we don't have a question about that, that he can do that, that he can create a new heaven and a new earth in the future is sure because he created the earth in the past by the power of his word. The same thing then can be true for us. So the sovereignty of God should be something that is wonderful to us. It doesn't make us puppets. We are, in fact, we are responsible for our sin. Okay, I saw this week. I really liked it. He said, we are responsible for our sin, but we're not responsible for our salvation. And if we were, we would certainly lose it. In other words, if we could gain our salvation by our work, what would happen then if we start going off the beaten path? and go a different direction. We would lose our salvation. But instead, that path is straight, and he will bring us back to it. Now, he might bring us back to it with chastening, with discipline, but that is for our good so that we are back on that path. And so we cannot lose our salvation because it's not based on our work. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we're not puppets in this way. We have a will. What's the problem with our will, though? We all can make a choice. In fact, men make choices. Once again, we're responsible for our sin. We're responsible for our destruction. Why? But what's that? Yeah, exactly. Nobody seeks after God. They don't do that. Instead, they always seek a different direction. They always go off in a different direction. Now, they might come to church. They might do this thing. They might do that good thing. They might donate. They might do this thing. But all that's, when I see people doing that, I say, well, that's a good thing that they're doing. You know, but the fact of the matter is, why are they doing it? I don't know that. People do that to make themselves feel good, to make them so they don't feel guilty, so that somebody else will see them doing it. There's a lot of reasons people do those things, and they want to get credit for it in that way. But God doesn't give us credit for it. Once again, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we instead look towards God's sovereignty in our salvation and in our sanctification and in our glorification. We say that those things are sure because God is sovereign over all things, including sin, including Satan. He's sovereign over all things. And we see that here in this chapter, that he sovereignly chose these men. He chose Jacob before he was born. He chose Joseph to go before them and to preserve life, as he says in Genesis chapter 45. And again, we'll see it in Genesis chapter 50. He chooses Ephraim over Manasseh in this particular chapter. And so God sovereignly chooses these men. He sovereignly preserved each of them for what he wanted them to do. In verses 3 and 4, the covenant was applied to Jacob, and it was provided for throughout his life in verses 15 and 16. And then he sovereignly preserved Joseph also, that the covenant was to him as well, and that he kept him safe in all those years in Egypt and rose him, put him in a position that he was going to have him to be in, that he had sovereignly chosen him to do. So what God chooses to do, he does. And so we base our faith and our hope on the sovereignty of God. But our response to that is thankfulness. And we see that here in our chapter that we've read today. In verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. That's a statement of thankfulness. And then in verse, for the sovereignty of God, what God had done. And then verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. That is prayer. That is thankfulness towards God for these sons, for this father. We see the thankfulness here in this chapter. So that's what our response, or that's the basis of our hope is the sovereignty of God, the word of God, the sovereignty of God to carry it out. And then we are thankful as a result of that, that he does those things he says he was going to do. So now we come into verses 15 and 16, where we were at last week, and we considered most of the first statement that is given here. And first of all, I just want to remind you, this is a blessing to Joseph. It starts off in verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said to them. So we see he blessed Joseph. He's getting that one more portion than his brothers were going to get at this point. And then he gives it to us in three parts. It's divided into three parts. First of all, a threefold statement on the God of the covenant. That's the first three statements, verses 15 through 16a. And then secondly, we have the application of the covenant to the two sons in 16b. And that's what we're going to consider then today as we once again move through these verses. Now, once again, these three statements, we said last week, these three statements are all, they're all related to Jacob's salvation. I was going to say it. They're all related to Jacob's salvation. In other words, these three statements aren't just statements that God is good, we have a good God, we serve a good God, or anything like that. It's not like looking at it and saying, these are good evidences of a good God when we read this. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. These aren't statements just of a good God. These are statements of a God who has saved this man, Jacob, who's stating these things. It is his salvation that is in view here that he gives us. And we saw that, we see that in these three ways. And last week we started considering and got through all of it, the idea that God, first of all, what's the first thing he does? Says the first statement that's made. What happened there? Anybody remember it? So the very first statement in verse 15 that he makes to him, it says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. And somebody got it right off the bat last week. I think it was Jonathan. What is this a statement of? Remember? Statement of calling. It's a statement of calling. And the verse we went back and looked at, we won't look at it again, Genesis 17, 1 and 2, where it says, God called Abraham to walk before him. In other words, we don't walk with God, we don't walk before God unless God calls us to do so. As somebody's already said here earlier, there's none that seeks after him. There's nobody that's going to walk with him. There's nobody that's going to find that pleasant to walk with God unless God calls them and changes them so that they do want to walk with him. They have a desire to walk with him, to walk after him in this way, to be obedient to him, to be in communion with him. Abraham wouldn't have done this. Would Abraham have left the Ur of the Chaldees if God had not called him to do so? He wouldn't have, would he? He never would have left. He would have stayed right there. That would have been the story of his life. Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees would have been his name. And so the fact is that he got up and he left for that reason. It is a call that predates Jacob. It's a call that God made to the previous generations. But it is applied to Jacob in the way that God had called him instead of Esau. That he chose Jacob over Esau, the same way that Manasseh or Ephraim is being chosen over Manasseh, the same way that Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. In all these ways, we see where that God calls a specific one and not the other one. Is that fair of God? It is fair. Because that person's not choosing God anyway. They don't want God. They don't want to be with God. They would purposely avoid God. They would not want to walk with God. They're choosing their way. It's not like you can say, well, you didn't choose that way. You chose that way. If you live in sin, if you follow after your own lusts and your own desires, you're doing that because you want to do that. You're not doing that because God is somehow or another stopping you. It is you that is stopping you. It is you that's born in sin and trespasses. It's you that commits those sin and trespasses as evidence of your sinful state. And that's just the way it is. So, but the fact is God chooses some. He sovereignly calls out some in this world. And I made that comment last week the comment that, does God call all men to salvation? He doesn't call all men to salvation, but does he call all men to salvation? Is there anybody that he says, listen, you can't come to me. I haven't called you. I didn't want you to come to me. He would never turn anybody away. God's not turning anybody away. And he calls all men to salvation. In other words, he actually desires that all men be saved. And I didn't grab the verse, but it's the passage where Paul is talking to at Mars Hill. And he's talking to them and he says that God desires all men to repent. He wants all men to repent. Now, nobody's excluded from that. God wants men to repent. He desires that men would be saved, that they would come to him, but they will not. It's no different than Jesus standing over Jerusalem, weeping over them. And what did he say? You should have come to me as what? The chicks coming to the hen. You know, he wanted them to come. He wasn't going to turn anybody away. If Nicodemus wants to come to him at night, Nicodemus can come to him at night. If the rich young ruler wants to come and ask him a question, he can come and ask him a question. Did he ever turn anybody away? Only once, at one certain specific time, when his mothers and his brothers came, and they said, your mothers and your brothers are here. And he said, who are my mothers and who is my brother? But the ones that do my will. Those are the ones. That's the only time you ever see him doing that. And that doesn't mean he turned them away physically forever. It just means at that time he was saying basically these. He was giving an illustration. These are my mother and my brothers. These are the ones I have a relationship with and are in communion with, the ones that do my will. And so God wants people to be saved. He desires that men be saved, but men don't desire to be saved. And so we're responsible for our destruction, for our lack of salvation. But God is the one that calls us and makes it is he who is responsible for our salvation. And we can be, once again, have hope in that, because anything that we can do, we can undo. That's the problem. But anything God does, he doesn't undo. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lose his ability to save. He can do all of those things. So then we also talked about the fact that it was also a statement of the faith and the obedience of Abraham and Isaac, that they weren't merely called, but they actually responded to the call. They actually got up and left where they lived. They got up and they did this. They followed the Lord all the days of their life, with their failures, of course. But they followed the Lord in their life, and they walked after him. Their walk was not their own. It wasn't away from God.
They walked as if they were waiting, you know, always with him, that he was with them in that way. They are his followers. They are identified with God in that way. And so we know this God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. That's how we know him, because they walked with him. So that was the first point we looked at last week. The second point then, where we got into it just a little bit, is this second one. What's the second statement? So the first one is that the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, which is evidence of a call. The second one then is what? What's the second statement that he makes? That he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd all the days of my life. He's been the shepherd all the days of my life to this day. And so we have this statement here, and this is, once again, we said last week, the first reference to God as our shepherd in the Bible, and that God had not merely chosen Jacob's predecessors, he actually chose and led Jacob in holiness. It is now personal to Jacob. In other words, we've moved from his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and we're now talking specifically about Jacob and his life. It's now becomes a more personal statement about his own life. And it's not enough. Well, I won't go into that. We ended last week with reading Psalm 23, and we can look at Psalm 23 and say, you know what? The same things happened to Jacob. He was led in the same way. He was protected in the same way. Let's go look at it again. We finished with it, and we did it fairly quickly. So I just want to pick up right there, and then we're going to continue on. So Psalm 23, I know many of you know it. Many of you haven't memorized, but we'll just take a look at it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is there anything that Jacob has a need of physically in this world at the end of his life? Or anything? Not just physically, anything he has a need of. He has no need of anything. The son doesn't come to him and say, "Why? Can you bring me that?" He doesn't need anything. There's nothing he needs. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, pleasant places, lying down, resting, relaxing. He leads me beside quiet waters, not roaring, rushing waters, but quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Certainly he had done that. He restored his soul at various occasions, giving him guidance, giving him his word, giving him his promises, and even bringing his own son back to him as evidence in this chapter. I didn't even think I'd see you, but now I see your sons. He restores his soul in that way. There's many ways to take that. We'll take it for that. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Certainly he had been guided by the Lord, and we're going to look at one of those just in a little bit here. For his name's sake. Does it for his name, not for mine. So this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, had he walked through the valley of the shadow of death? Certainly, with Esau and various other times, Shechem, in those ways. And so he had been, you know, in dangerous positions. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Jacob had nothing to fear. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What are the rod and the staff of a shepherd? What's that? The tools they use. And those tools are actually two separate things. That's why it's a rod and a staff. The rod is that heavy thing that he could swing and beat off anything that would ever attack the sheep. It's the big, heavy club, basically. That's the rod. That's the thing that he could, if a wolf came in, if a lion came in, a bear came in, like David had to deal with, the lion and the bear, he would have a heavy rod that he would beat them with, not just a skinny little stick. Now, the other thing would be the shepherd's staff. That's that crooked stick, so to speak. It's not very heavy. It's lighter. It's smaller. And that's the thing that they would use actually for probably multiple reasons. But the two primary reasons are this. So that they can, in fact, pull the sheep, tap the sheep on the rear end. No, you get going that way. No, you go that way. No, you go that way. And they would guide the sheep by using that staff in that way. But the other beautiful picture of the staff, of the Lord's staff in this way, is that they also used it to count. So when they brought the sheep into the pen, they'd say, "Well, I've got 100 sheep." So they would use that. They'd just tap the sheep as they went through the door. 1, 2, 3, 4. In other words, you count. You are counted by the Lord. You are known by the Lord, and he makes sure that you are safely into that pen at night, the safe place. By the way, if they were out in the field, what was a pen in a field like? If they were out there at night, shepherds would take their sheep out. They might have to stay all night. They might have to stay for weeks out there in the field. taking their sheep to various places. By the way, sheep are really dumb. Let's face it. They're really dumb animals, you know. They're probably about the dumbest animal you can get on the face of the earth. That's who we're compared to, just to be straight. We are the Lord's sheep, and we are of the dumbest type on the face of the earth. Do you know sheep will not even, they will chew down and eat the whole thing of the grass, of the thing that they eat. Do you know they won't even move off that area of their own accord? They have to actually be led to the next place to get the next amount of grass. They're not smart enough to even do that. So the fact is we're very, very dumb, and we have to be kept track of all the time. And if the shepherd was out in the field at night, they would make a pen, so to speak. And that pen then would be made out of, perhaps they'd use a side of a hill on this side, and then they put some rocks over here on this side, and they might use some stones and some sticks and things on this side. And they would have all that done, and finally just have a place where the sheep could come in. A little narrow area the sheep could come in and go out from. And at night, they would bring those sheep to that pen, that man-made pen out there in the field, and they would take them through the door, and as the sheep went through, they'd tap each one, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they get to 99 and say, I've got 99, where's the 100th? I got to go find it. And that's the parable then of the shepherd leaving the 99 and going for the one. Once again, that's what a shepherd would do. That was not a hireling, but a shepherd. They would do that. And then what was the door? So they made all this, but they don't have a door out there in the middle of the field. What was the door? The shepherd himself was the door. So the Lord says, I am the door. That is the protection that the shepherd gives to the sheep. They cannot get out and wander off on their own. Nothing can get in. Nobody else can come in and get them. The shepherd would lay down right there at that opening and be the door for the sheep that night. Now, that's the beauty of the shepherd. So this idea of the rod and the staff, every time I see those together, it comforts me. Because anything that could attack me, there's a rod that he'll beat off. Anything that's dangerous for me, he will remove it from being able to take action against me. And that staff then says, I'm going to be counted, that I won't be lost. That if I'm lost, for some reason I wandered off on my own, he's going to know, nope, I've only got 99, where's the 100th? Got to go find it. That's a beautiful thing. So that's what Jacob had in his life. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, the selection, the blessing. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, once again, Jacob had difficulty in his life, to be sure, and in the previous chapter, probably about 17 years earlier, he had met with Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, my life has been difficult, and they're not, my days aren't, don't meet my parents, and all of this. They've lived longer and better lives than I do. But now, as he comes to the end of his life, he's not talking about that anymore. He's not thinking about that. Now, what changed? Did those things suddenly go away in his life as if those were just made up stories? Working for Laban and chased by his brother and all that stuff. Did that just go away and never happened? Was that a dream? Well, what changed then? Why all of a sudden is he not concerned about those things? Because his perspective changed. That's why. His perspective has changed over time. And that's what happens to us. The Lord works within us to change our perspective of life. We don't suffer less than other people. Nothing much different about us. We're human. We get sick. We have difficulty in work. In fact, sometimes we probably have more difficulty because of following Christ. That can certainly be a cause for problem and probably will be as time goes on even more, in this country at least. And so the fact is that our perspective changes because God changes our view of it. We no longer are looking out at the world and saying, I'm worried about this and I don't have that and I don't have that and I don't. And we're just saying, the Lord has done so many things for me. And that's what Jacob can do here. So surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the hope of Jacob. So let's continue on now with looking at a couple of other verses. Psalm 80, if you'll turn over there with me. Psalm chapter 80. And just one verse there. Oops, I got 60. Tap the wrong one. Psalm chapter 80 and just verse 1 there says, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come save us. So we have this psalm here that's given that he's not just simply the shepherd of, now you might say he's the shepherd of Israel, the man there, but he's probably more so that's the shepherd of Israel, the nation, the country. In other words, he continued on after this. The hope that the blessing that Jacob had received we're going to develop this more. In fact, I think I'm going to take a week in here some point and say, what can we do when we can't do anything for God? What can we do when we can't do anything for God? I think a lot of people might struggle with that sometimes. We're like, well, there's nothing I can do. I don't have that, and I don't have that calling, and I don't have that. What can I do for the Lord? Well, there's something you can do, and it's really encapsulated in this chapter. But the point is that what God had done for Jacob, or Israel, as he's called mainly in chapter 48, he would also do for Israel's offspring. And that is the hope that Israel has, that everything that had been done for him, the promises that God kept to him, would in fact be done for his offspring, and that God would in fact make a great nation, as it says here in this chapter. It mentions Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh in that way. And so we see here then, we see that that he is the shepherd of Israel. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, we see the tenderness of him. Isaiah chapter 40. I think of the hymn when I read this verse, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. In verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 40, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So the fact is there's nobody in his church that he will not care for. Nobody in his people, his folk, as it were, that he will not care for. If we are sheep that are his and not goats, then he will in fact care for us. You have that assurance that God will care for you. You might say, well, today he doesn't seem to be caring for me. Look at all the problems I'm having. He's caring for you, even in that. And he wants you to learn something. I had a good conversation with one of my clients this week, and he said that he actually had a fall earlier this year and was out for like 3 months. Broke many bones and both arms and all that, and was out for about 3 months. And he said, you know, when he was sitting there in that chair, he kept saying to himself, you know, there's got to be something God wants me to do or wants me to know about this. And I told him, I said, that's the greatest question you could ask. There is something God wants you to know in particular. Now, a lot of people use that to be, well, I've got a higher purpose in life. I now can do this and I now can do that. No, he just wants you to know something. He wants you to, now I don't know what that is, what you're supposed to learn from that, but he wants you to know something. And so sometimes, once again, that staff is a smack on the rear end for the sheep. It's not very comfortable, but it gets them going in the right direction. And they know that's the shepherd. They heard his voice, didn't quite pay attention to it for a moment, and there comes the whack, and they get going at that point. And certainly Jacob had that happen to him in his life, but God had been a shepherd to him all those days and cared for him, whether he was tired and worn out like a nursing ewe, or he was in fact a sheep that was, you know, one of the stronger sheep, and that God had always been taking care of him all of that time. Now, it says here in this verse back in Genesis 48, it says to us there that it uses a specific phrase. It says, the God who has been my shepherd when? When? All my life. All my life to this day. He's been my shepherd all my life to this day. Was God his shepherd before Genesis 28 when he stopped at Bethel? He was his shepherd, wasn't he? He was there before that, okay? He was his shepherd before that. In other words, God was always his shepherd. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always children of God in that same way. But understand this, the things that happen to you before your... How many of you... You don't have to do a show of hands. Just think about it. How many of you look back on your life before your salvation and you say, you know, the Lord really saved me from a lot of things I wanted to do, and he didn't let me do them. Providentially, I was hindered some way, shape, or form. Sovereignly, he changed circumstances and things around me that I couldn't do the thing I wanted to do. I couldn't go see that woman. I couldn't steal that thing I was thinking about stealing. I couldn't do that stupid thing over there that was a sinful thing. For some reason, God was keeping me from doing those things that I wanted to do that would have caused extreme damage and extreme difficulty for my life. And he didn't let me do that. Now, I can tell you that's true for me. I suspect that's true for a lot of you as well. God preserves you to the end, and he starts preserving you before he's even saved you. He's keeping you for himself even before he has saved you. And so even before the call to Jacob at Genesis 28 at Bethel, he had already been God had already been his shepherd. He had chosen, and when did he choose and protect Jacob? When did he start choosing and protecting him? Before birth, when he was still in the womb. He'd already chosen him. He was already protecting him even at that point. He did that all the way through his conversion. He had been protecting him all to that point. And Jacob, for a portion of his life, he considered himself as his own shepherd. And I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to make my own choices. And I want the blessing, so I'm going to go ahead and secure it this way. And I'm not going to wait upon the Lord to give it to me, even though he said he's going to give it to me. I'm going to go in and deceive my father and take that blessing myself. That's Joseph being his own shepherd and choosing his own way. But a sheep isn't capable of that. A sheep can't choose their own way rightly. A sheep can't go and pick out the best direction and the best path. They don't know what's going on. They don't even know where they're at. They barely know that. I don't think they even know they're sheep, honestly. They just know that they're here to graze, and that's about it, and reproduce, and that's about it. And so Jacob, he would not be able to do that for himself, and the things he was doing was foolish, and it was a foolish thought, and instead he came to know the Lord as his shepherd. Now, there are two things that we can point to that would confirm God's goodness as a shepherd, which all sheep know. The two things are this. The first thing is the call of his voice. You know, a sheep knows the shepherd's voice. They know it. They know it to the exclusion of other voices. In other words, they know that's not the voice I listen to. That's the voice I listen to right there. When that one calls me, I come a running. That's what I do. Maybe not always perfectly, but I come a running. And so the call of his voice is the first thing. So Jacob could say, he's my shepherd because he called me. He took his staff and tapped me on the back and said, you're one of mine. You're one of the 100 that I have, or whatever that is. You are mine, in other words. I own you. I am the shepherd of you. So the call of his voice is the first thing. His word that God gave to him, once again, the basis of his hope, is the call of the shepherd. And then secondly, we see that we can confirm God's goodness as a shepherd by the provision and protection. Jacob's blessed experience in following the word of God, that he would actually be blessed by that. And we see that back in Genesis 28. Let me just read it for you. 28 and verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd stays with the sheep. They don't put the sheep in the pen at night and say, all right, y'all are in there, now have a good night. You know, that's what I do with the dogs we have. We crate the dogs at night. You know, you go in there, you put them, you give them a couple treats, they run into their little crate, you cover them up, you say, have a good night's sleep. Dogs don't know what I'm talking about, but you say it because it makes you feel good, and then you go out of the room and turn off the light, and you just leave them. Now, a shepherd doesn't do that with their sheep at night. They don't put them in that pen I mentioned earlier, and then say, now I'm leaving, y'all have a good night's sleep. No, they stay right there with them. They're the door. They're protecting them. And so the provision and protection of God as his shepherd, Joseph could in fact point to and know that he would never leave him. He would never forsake him as his sheep. He would own him as his sheep. And in fact, Christ says that, you know, of that, no man can pluck him out of my hand. You cannot take any man that is mine, anyone the Father has given to me, any of my sheep cannot be plucked out of my hand. Nobody can remove them from me. And I won't let them go either, in any way, shape, or form. So we see here that we have the evidence of God being his shepherd. Now, do we have a shepherd? Yes, we have a shepherd also. We have a shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down. He will take death as needed for his sheep. And in fact, he did do that. Let's turn to John chapter 10, just to read a few verses about that, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. John chapter 10. We'll see a couple of different things here about that. John chapter 10 and verse 7. John 10 verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly. Remember, we went through these truly, truly statements a couple summers ago. These are important. When he says truly, truly, it's like, listen up. True statement, something coming out here. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. That's what we were talking about earlier. I'm the door. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They don't hear them, they hear the shepherd. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He'll be in that pen. He'll be in that safe spot. He'll have my protection because I'm the door. He'll be counted. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. That's our shepherd. So the same shepherd that was protecting Jacob all the days of his life is the same shepherd that protects us. And we should have the same testimony as Jacob. We should be able to speak of our calling. We may not understand it. We may not know when it exactly happened. You may say, well, I think I was called when I was 15, but I might have been 16. I don't know. Sometime in there I was saved. I certainly had always heard the calling, you know, before that. My parents would talk to me about it, and this would happen, and that would happen. And we used to tease when I was growing up, it's my brother-in-law that said it about my mom, that that when you went to talk to you know, mom, that you were probably going to have a conversation at some point about the Lord. And you just see it coming, and the conversation shifting, and you try to, well, let's have another cup. Let's do this. Let's go do that. You try to get out of that because you don't really want to talk about that. But that's for your good. That's the Lord being your shepherd far beyond or far before even perhaps your day of salvation, as it were. So we have him as we have the same good shepherd that Jacob had, and we can rejoice in that. Okay, any other comments about the shepherd then before we move on? All right, let's consider now the third thing here, and this is going to take a little longer. We won't finish this today, but back in Genesis chapter 48. So the third thing, the first thing, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that's the calling and their obedient walk before that. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the provision, the ongoing care and protection of the sheep, Jacob being one of those, hopefully us being those, part of that sheep also, in that way. We hear his voice, we respond to it, he protects us, he gives us provision in all things, he lays down his life for us, and in fact did lay down his life for us in all of that. And then what's the third thing? It's just right there on the page. Don't hesitate. What's that? Redemption. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So we have this, we're going to get this concept of redemption. But he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, first of all, is there any difference in the status and position of the angel and the agents or the actors, as it were, if I could say that, the persons in the first two? The God before whom my fathers, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me. Is there any difference between those positionally in Jacob's mind? Does he see that as something else? No, he doesn't. In other words, he's basically calling God an angel, as it were. Now, we're going to get into what that is as we develop this. That's just the first thing I guess I want to make sure we say. It's the same position, if not the same person. It's the same position for sure. And we're going to develop who it exactly is. Now, has Jacob had any experience with angels to this point in his life? Yeah, in fact, he's probably had more experience with angels than anybody else before him at this point. Nobody else has had as much experience with angels as what Jacob has in his life. We begin back in Genesis 28:12 when he was called, when he went to Bethel and he laid down there and was sleeping and he saw that vision that had the dream. I don't remember if it was a dream or a vision, but he saw that stairs, the ladder, and he said there were angels ascending and descending. At the top was the one who stood and spoke to him and called him and gave him that call, and that being the Lord. In fact, that's as we looked years ago, at some point there, for some reason, I was assigned the passage in John. It's the first thing Christ says about himself, where he says that he is that ladder. He's that stairway, as it were, in John chapter 1, I believe it is. And so he is actually he's the outcoming of that in that way. So we see that he saw angels at the ladder. In Genesis chapter 31, do you remember what happened when he was on his way to see Esau? There was an angel that stopped him. As he was on his way, and he was in great fear, and that's where they called it, I think Manahim was the place, and it basically means two, and he was told to divide. He basically was told, you divide the camp into two, as it were. In case one gets destroyed, the other one can get away. Remember, he did all that stuff and sent all those things in waves then later on. He had a way of doing that way, and it seemed to be told to him by an angel in Genesis 31 was actually, it gave him direction concerning the flock. Let's look at that real quick. Genesis 31:11. He's talking actually with his wives at this point. I think we read this passage a little bit, or at least the latter part of this passage a couple of weeks ago, talking about Jacob as a shepherd. And in verse 11 it says, then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating or striped, speckled and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And he gives him then direction about which sheep he should pick, basically. Told him, he said, you pick these ones. These are the ones that are going to be mating. These are the ones that are going to be reproducing. You want to have a large flock? pick out these mottled ones that nobody else wants. They're not, they don't seem like they're the good sheep. Something's wrong with them. Pick those ones out and you separate them out for you, for yourself, in that way. And that was an angel that told him that. And in Genesis 32 is where he was on his way to see Esau, and he was told where to camp basically by the angel that came to him there. But there's more to this reference, to an angel than those were. We know those were angels. He just kind of makes it as a matter-of-fact statement. The angel of God is what he calls him there. But here he calls him the angel and once again puts him in the same level as God in the first two statements in Genesis 48:15. So there's more than that. Here Jacob makes the angel in the third clause the same as God of his fathers and the shepherd. It is an angel that's equal to God who would redeem Jacob from evil. It's an angel that's equal to God. Now, we're going to say more about that in a minute. It's not just equal with God. And in fact, it is God. But let's talk about that. It is really Christ. That's what I think it is. It's Christ. That's the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament, known as often the angel of the Lord, which will develop, that it is him that does this here. He is the one who has redeemed him, which we know Christ to be the Redeemer. Well, let me say this. Is Christ an angel? No, he's not. So let's don't mistake what I'm saying. In other words, I'm not telling you that Christ is an angel. I'm simply saying he's doing the work of an angel in this way. Let's keep talking about it. What is an angel? What is an angel? Just a messenger. That's all it really is. It's just a messenger in that way. And it's one that brings a message. It's even associated with the giving of the law at Sinai. Was Christ a messenger? Yeah, he was a great messenger. In fact, he was the best messenger. He was the express representation of God to us in that way. So let's turn to Hebrews, and we're going to look at a few different passages here. Hebrews chapter 1. And if you recall, the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, to Israelites. We don't know by whom necessarily, but the purpose of it is to show that Christ is better than all those Old Testament things that were pictures of who Christ was, or something like Christ is, but they are not the same as Christ. He is better than all of those things. So Hebrews chapter 1, we begin immediately in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he is a messenger in that way. He brings us a message of God. He tells us who God is. He shows us the Father, so much so that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. It's the same. There's no difference between the two of them and how we might view them. And so he is he's his own distinct person in the Godhead, but he is the same and equal to, and yet he is a messenger of God in that way. But he's better than the angels. And that's the whole point of this first section, because a lot of people, Israelites, would put a lot of confidence in angels. And this writer here says, no, he's actually better than the angels. And so we continue just to read on in these verses, just to kind of point out a few things as we go through it. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again I will be father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So he's not an angel. He might do the work of an angel, but Christ is not an angel. The angels are worshiping him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's a big statement right there, by the way. That's a big statement. If people would just read that passage and think about that when they make a representation of who Christ is in the world, that he's just a loving this, that, and the other thing that doesn't care. No, he does care about those things. Loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation. He's the creator, not just an angel, but he's the creator. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they also will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So he's better than the angels. He's not just a better messenger. He's actually the word of God, the word that became flesh in John chapter 1. We won't turn to it and look at it, but you can look at that. He was not only the supreme messenger and the word of God, but in becoming the word of God in the flesh, he can be our high priest as well. He can actually come and represent us before God. So as an angel of God, as it were, as a messenger of God, he comes and tells us who God is. He reveals God to us. He shows us who the Father is. But as one of us, he can turn and represent us before God as our high priest that God will accept the sacrifice from. And that's the, turn with me now if you're still in Hebrews there, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So while he does the work of an angel, he's better than an angel. He's literally the high priest and the sacrifice that we need so that we can actually know or come before that God that he tells us about. It wouldn't be any good just to hear about God and have no option to come to him, would it? To have no invitation to come. Once again, that's why God wants every man to repent. He calls all men to repent. He wants all men to do that. He's not turning anybody away. And they hear the message. The problem is they want to go. Like my brother-in-laws or like me, they want to go the other direction when they start hearing that message develop. They'd like to get up and walk out at that point. Sometimes you'll see people come into a church like ours and they sit there and then immediately at the end of service, they're scurrying out, as fast as they can with the head down and no eye contact. They didn't appreciate the message in all likelihood. I don't know all the reasons, but they didn't appreciate the message, and you won't see them again. They won't be back again, and that's unfortunate. That's sad is what that is. And so as an angel, he represents God to us, and as our high priest, he represents us to God. I'm going to stop there, and next week we'll pick up with who he is in the Old Testament in this way, and I'm going to tell you what it is. He's the angel of the Lord. So he is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We'll develop that next time and then continue on with the chapter. Any questions or comments as we close? Okay, let's go ahead and pray then when we'll get ready for the next session. Our Father, we come before you once again, thanking you for this time and for these people. And we pray, Lord, that your blessing might be upon them. We pray, Father, that we would have the same state, the same place that Jacob has, that we would have that call that we have responded to, that we would have the good shepherd all of our life and not reject his call and his word and his protection and his leading and guidance. And that, Father, we would have an angel, the angel of the Lord, Father, who would come to us and be our redeemer, in fact, of which no angel that has been created can do so. So it is, Father, we believe, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for his role and his operation in our life. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us in the next service, be with our brother as he speaks. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly walk away from this place today saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.